Thank you. Thank you, Dr. Hagen. Thank you, student body. I've been invited here by the founder and president of Rhema Bible Training Center to address this body of graduating students on this wonderful occasion. You're graduating from what I believe is perhaps the most, if not the most, vital Bible Training Center anywhere in the world today. And on this occasion, I want to read the charge of Jesus Christ to his disciples at a moment when great compassion poured from his heart for a crowd of village people who streamed down across a hillside following the witness of a little woman who invited them to come and see a man that had given her new hope. Jesus had just made one of the profound statements about the underlying secret of the success of his ministry when he had said, "My meat is to do the will of him who has sent me and to finish his work." We call it God's number one job, giving the gospel, the good news, to every creature. And that's when this eager crowd began to arrive. Jesus had faced many such multitudes as they pressed upon him because they saw in him the hope of a new vital faith. They saw in him more than religious ceremony. They saw in him the demonstration of a new kind of love. They saw in him compassion instead of judgment, healing instead of condemnation, hope of a new kingdom, a new way of life. And I've chosen to read these words of this charge because Daisy, my wife, and I have journeyed with this same Jesus into over 60 different nations during more than 30 years. And because this Jesus is the same yesterday and today and forever, we have not found one single exception. Everywhere these masses have pressed on us today for the same reasons that they pressed upon him then. Having seen those multitudes for more than 30 years, I think I know something, a little bit, of what the Master must have felt that day that he spoke the words of this charge to his disciples. And since they were recorded by the Holy Spirit, they apply to every one of this student body tonight. And these are his words. Number one, look. Lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white already to harvest. Never before in the history of the world were these words so appropriate. You know, and I know, that ministries like this marvelous ministry that's represented here tonight, like our own, like others, are sustained by faithful men and women at the factory, on the farm, behind the tools, at the workbench, at their offices, working at their jobs and sending what they can to sustain these ministries. We call them partners in evangelism. Daisy and I try to never begin a day without going to our knees in prayer for the partners, that great host of people that make it possible to bring to pass accomplishments and milestones like this one tonight here on the occasion of this graduation. Because of the recent spiral and inflation and rising costs and financial crisis, Daisy and I suppose as many spiritual leaders, have been on our knees more often than ordinary. A few nights ago, we were praying particularly. We were praying under a burden for the people who support these kinds of ministries that make America what she is today and that strengthen the arms of the church around the world. In the middle of the night, after going to bed with a burden, a special burden for these people, I was suddenly awakened. In a second, I was alert, as awake as I am now, and I heard the words, "Tell the people, look up, look up." That's all there was. Tell the people, look up, look up. And that's the first point of my message tonight. Christ's charge, lift up your eyes, look up, look on the fields, look up. There's power when you look up. I'm intrigued by the story of the great industrial magnate, Mr. Kaiser, who, as you know, was involved in enormous and gigantic enterprises, usually great earth-moving projects. And on one occasion, this man was called by his working superintendents because they were bogged down in rain and slush, and the heavens continued to rain, and their great, gigantic equipment was bogged down. And finally, they called the boss himself. Mr. Kaiser waded out in that mud up above his ankles out to his superintendents and said, "What's the problem?" They said, "The problem is the mud. We've got to do something. We're bogged down. The job is falling through." He said, "I don't see any mud." They said, "What's the matter with you? It's all around you. You're standing in it up to your ankles." He said, "I don't see the mud because I don't look down. I look up, and yonder, beyond those clouds, God's sun is shining, and that sun will turn this mud into a firm foundation where our equipment can roll and we can exceed. I don't look down, I look up." That's the spirit that I hope you students can catch tonight on this occasion of your graduation. Jesus said, "If you want to win with me in my kingdom, if you want to go places and accomplish things, if you want to prosper in the ministry, if you want to succeed where others fail, if you want to keep going where others stop, if you want to spread out where others draw in, if you want to win with me in my work, start off with one principle. Look up. Lift up your eyes. Look up. Don't look down like Peter, who saw the waves and began to sink. Don't look around like David, who counted his armies and lost 70,000 of his warriors under the pestilence. Don't look back like Lot's wife, who turned to a pillar of salt. But look up. There's power when you look up. Look up like Abraham, the father of the faithful, to whom God said, "Look to the north and the south, and the east, and the west, and as far as your eye can see, as far as your faith can envisage, it's yours for a possession." If you can see it, you can have it. If you can see it, it belongs to you. That's why I'm not worried about a missionary call. I'm not worried about any call. The world is yours. All of it is yours. Look at the fields. Look! If you can see them, take them. They're yours. Many years ago, when we were campaigning in the great central city of Kyoto in Japan, center of the great Shintoist religion, surrounded by those towering, magnificent temples, we were seeing a great campaign. Over 44 deaf mutes were healed in that crusade, and the Japanese reacted like anybody else in the world. We were laying on our tatami mattresses on the floor trying to get some sleep that night. We had been praying about whether to go next to Formosa or Korea or Hong Kong or Thailand. And suddenly, Daisy was awakened with a start. She sat up, and a great angel stood before her and said, "Look up! All the land on both sides of the water is yours. If you can see it, you can have it." Amen. Hallelujah. You believe it?
Yeah.
That's the spirit that Jesus said for you to have. Lift up your eyes. Look on the fields. S. Plural. Don't get riveted to a corner. Keep your vision big. The fields, all of them, are yours. They are plenteous. What did he say? They are ripe unto harvest. At no time does a farmer feel richer than gazing out across the fields heavy with grain and ripe to be harvested. That's not a burden to any farmer. That is opportunity. That is wealth. That is fulfillment. That is living. People whine and groan about the burden of the harvest. That is wealth. That is riches. Those ripened harvests are yours to reap. You'll bring in an abundance every day you toil. Your storehouses will be full. The fruit out there is abundant, and it's yours. What a future you have. That's his charge to you. Don't look down. Look up. Look on the opportunities. Look on the possibilities. Don't look at the mud. Don't look at the problems. There's no such thing as an idea without problems. Look up. Failure? Out of the question. Impossible. As long as you look at the fields, as long as you look at human need, as long as you hear human cry, as long as you see human suffering, and as long as you give what you've received of Christ, you'll reap the harvests and they'll be rich. Tommy Barnett and his wife tell of when they went in and tackled another city and went in to build a new church under God's leadership. They started off with the premise, we know they won't come to us. We got to go to them. And we know we can't help people that's got it made. We're here to help people with problems. Him and his little wife went into that city, and for something like 12 or 15 months, maybe longer, they never left the city, but went hand in hand, knocking on doors, visiting prisons, visiting prostitute houses, visiting old folks' homes, visiting wherever the people are. And then they got enough money to buy an old bus, and then two, and then three. And they didn't send them to the rich part of town, but they sent them to the poor part of town, and to the ghettos, and to the people who had the problems, and began to bring them in. And before long, those former destitute families and former prostitutes and former drunkards began to own their own businesses and became noble citizens. They developed an army of soul winners. Now today, senators and doctors and lawyers are members of that church, up to 2,000 in a single service, to three meetings every Sunday morning. Your destiny is greatness because you're linked to a great God. And with His perspective, your harvest will be abundant and rich. You've been here at the Rhema Bible Training Center. You've been sitting at a spiritual banquet table. You've been surrounded by faith and by love. Your spiritual batteries have been being charged. You've been made rich and strong and blessed. You've been preparing yourself to serve people. That's the secret. Find people and serve them. You've been studying to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed. You've been striving to rightly divide the word of truth. Now you're better prepared to give a reason for the hope that's in you. You've been fortunate to attend an institute of living Bible faith, where the living word of our living God is the unshakable foundation for all believing. As your ship sets sail from this safe and glorious harbor, you've prepared against the storms that are sure to put you to the test. You're acquainted with the compass of God's word that will guide you past the dangers and will keep you on God's course. The steel in your sickle has been tempered and hardened and sharpened for harvest. You're setting out with purpose in a brand new decade of destiny, when the greatest technology in the history of the world is available to you. The radio and TV and computer and satellites and high-speed presses and the marvel of tape and cassettes. You're setting out when the greatest population in the history of the world exists, and when they beckon to you and offer you the greatest soul harvest any man or any woman could ever have. And you're embarking in the greatest hour of human history, because we were never so near the second coming of Jesus Christ. Therefore, you could never be more sure that this Jesus will march with you and work through you to cause men to believe on Him and receive Him and know He's alive. 1 year ago, in this same great convention hall, the Spirit of God came upon your president, Dr. Hagin, and he spoke by prophetic utterance these words to the graduating student body. He said, or the Spirit said through him, "What is that sound that I hear? It's the sound of many feet, of feet going forth with the good news." Who are these that make this sound? They are those chosen of the Lord, called of God, equipped by His Spirit, and sent forth to set men free. From whence have they come? They come from the bosom of the Father, even the living God Himself, who ascended on high and gave gifts unto men. Where are they going? Unto the uttermost parts of the earth, where an empty hand is reaching out, where the hungry cry for the bread of life. Today, your feet join that army of marching messengers. You are part of that body of Christ in action. You are part of the greatest institution the world has ever known, the living, vibrating church of Jesus Christ. And our Lord said, "Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." That brings me to my second point to you. Lift up your eyes and see the glorious church of Jesus Christ that stands unchangeable in a changing world. Daisy and I have often visited Rome, the great Colosseum, the ruins of the Emperor Trajan's Roman Forum that covers 25 great acres. We've seen the remains of the temple of the deified Caesar and the remains of the columns of Saturn's temple and the three remaining columns of the temple of Castor and the remnants of the temple of Romulus. All the dead remains of a civilization that's gone. Even their language is no longer used and practically forgotten. Thousands of those ancient landmarks have gone forever. The precious remains are deteriorating in spite of all that men can do. On our last visit to Rome, we noticed that the great Colosseum was partially surrounded and shored up by great steel scaffolding. Why? Because the fumes of automobiles, the pollution of the atmosphere, the vibration from the motor traffic, the rumble from the underground has gradually shaken its foundation until it's coming apart. We've driven down those broad avenues, past the glorious Arch of Constantine, by the Arch of Titus. Up those avenues in history have marched the would-be conquerors of all times. What they could not do to the Colosseum, modern civilization is doing to it. The tramping of monarchs came and paraded, and they died, and they were forgotten. But that sound you heard, President Hagen, of the tramp, tramp, tramping of feet of a brave is a brave sound that grows ever stronger with the growing influence of Bible training. And as the feet of gospel messengers like these before us march across this world, bearing the cross of Jesus Christ to human beings, the lofty citadels and the monuments of monarchs shall all finally fall into ruins. But the feet of these marchers shall not be silenced. They shall not pass and be forgotten. Your sound will grow ever louder and ever stronger. And this graduating body here tonight will increase that sound as your footprints spread into lands afar, with your heads aloft, with your spirit strong, with your voices clear, pointing people to the one monarch, Jesus Christ, the one who shall never fall and who shall never fade. That's the Church of Jesus Christ. A famous historian once said, when all of our cities have fallen in the dust and grass grows in the streets of once great boulevards, the greatest glory of this race of ours will be that there once lived a man called Jesus of Nazareth. Amen. Yonder in the Syrian capital of Damascus, which is the oldest inhabited city on this earth, stands the great and famous Mosque of Umayyad, the fourth holiest mosque in Islam. Its soaring minaret is declared to be one of the few most beautiful in the Muslim world. It's one of the greatest temples of mankind. Its history is veiled in the mists of antiquity. Nobody knows its origin. Centuries before Christ, it was begun, it was built, and called the Temple of Jupiter Damascene, from which the name Damascus is presumed to have derived. Then, in the early centuries, of Christianity. Some way it became a Christian temple for many centuries, and it was called the Temple of John the Baptist. We're told that his head is buried in some secret crypt below that great church. Then in the 7th century, the Muslims swept across the Middle East, obliterating every evidence of Christianity. But rather than to destroy this proud monument of architecture, they preserved it. They chiseled off the surfaces of Christian identity, and they whitewashed and painted over the precious, beautiful, antique tiles. But today, with the passing of time and the erosion of the atmosphere, if you would go there and see on the interior, high above one of the great arches that spans across one section of the interior, you would read one great screaming sentence that proclaims, "Thy kingdom, O Christ, is an everlasting kingdom. Thy dominion is from generation to generation." He will never be obliterated. He is the church of Jesus Christ. That's why I say, lift up your eyes. Look at this magnificent church of Jesus Christ, unchanging in a changing world. We've walked the ancient streets of Europe many times, and we've gazed with wonder on those magnificent marble sculptures that adorn the tops of great buildings, beautiful bridges and plazas and parks. I never knew how the pollution of the modern atmosphere is eating away the surfaces of these beautiful sculptures in marble and damaging their beautiful glassy surface and creating pits. One day, in a little village of France, Daisy and I were driving along and came across two magnificent marble sculptures setting out under some trees. They were in a little courtyard protected by a little township in the province. The little township had bought them many, many years back when they appreciated art, but now they could no longer afford them. They needed quick money to do some little reparation in their little village town, and so they were up for sale, and we were able to negotiate and acquire them. One of them was the marvelous sculptor, the Daughter of Jerusalem, sculpted by one of America's greatest sculptors, the great William Wetmore Story. His piece had been lost to America and presumably gone for many decades. Now it's preserved in the World Museum, a marvel to look upon. The other piece was the great monumental Oath of Spartacus, weighing almost 5 tons. The Daughter of Jerusalem, over 2 tons. Enormous pieces. This great Spartacus, the great slave, who was forced to kill people as a gladiator for the sport of his masters. And one day, it's said that he had to match against his friend and had to kill him, and was so frustrated when he walked out, he swore an oath, never again, cost what it might cost, even to death, he would never again go into the arena and kill for the pleasure of a screaming mob. Other gladiator slaves liked his pledge and his oath and shared his oath. Pretty soon he had 70. They went into the hills. Other slaves came to them. For a while they were a challenge to the Romans, and they held off their fierce armies for more than 2 years. Finally, they were overpowered, and even though they had taken the oath of death before slavery, finally they were overpowered, and as a consequence, 6,000 slaves were crucified along the Appian Way. Men who were willing to die to free men of slavery. I look at that great masterpiece in marble sculpture now in the World Museum at Tulsa, showing his massive body tied to a great crude timber and with his feet nailed together as slaves were crucified. And I think he and 6,000 others died as slaves to deliver slaves, but it was all in vain. Not only is their memory gone, but the great marble sculptures that venerate their sacrifice are gradually wasting away with the passage of time. But I look yonder to a hill called Calvary, and I hear the echoes of time, the wails, the moans of not 6,000 slaves, but of multiplied millions of slaves. Their voices rise through the centuries, and they cry for freedom. That's our call. There I see on that hill one lonely man, one man, the Son of God, the man of all history, not Spartacus, but Jesus, my Lord, who died alone for you, for me. He was no slave, we were the slaves. He was no sinner, we were the sinner. He was no rebel, we were the rebel. He would not deserve to die, we deserve to die. He was no sinner, we were the sinners. He was not poor, we was poor, we were poor. He was not sick, we were sick. He was God in the flesh, and he so loved us that he died in our place, and his death alone was enough. He died because he loved us, and that is the gospel we preach. That's our message. That's our purpose. That's our mission. Because he was slain, I'm free, and slavery is ended. Hallelujah. And that's our message. That's what this graduation's all about. That's why you've studied. That's what your generation cries for. That's the message of love. That's what the church is all about. What a church. What a foundation. What a message. They ask the man who's probably the greatest theologian, acknowledged to be the greatest theologian of Christianity, what is the real essence of Christianity? And after a long time of reflection, he said, I can give it to you in the words of one simple little song. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Yes, the Colosseum of Rome crumbles. The Parthenon of Athens is in ruins. The crosses of 6,000 slaves crucified along the Appian Way are gone and forgotten. But the cross of Jesus Christ stands unshakable against the horizon of time, because Jesus Christ, God's Son, died and then rose again and lives forever. Hallelujah. And it's on this rock that Christ built his church. And that's why the gates of hell shall not prevail against you. And that's why we sing in the cross of Christ, I glory towering o'er the wrecks of time. I look at that magnificent 5-ton marble masterpiece of Spartacus, and I think of 6,000 men who were slaves, who were willing to die and to give freedom to others, yet their noble sacrifice could not buy freedom for a single slave. But I think of you and me today. What an honor we share. What a purpose in life. What a noble calling to know nothing among this world but Jesus Christ and Him crucified. For Christ sent us to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of man's words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross, though it be a stumbling block to some and foolishness to others, is the power of God to them that believe. He died as a slave in the place of us who are slaves, in order that all slaves may be free. And that is our message. No wonder the Spirit that came upon Brother Hagin came upon Isaiah and uttered, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon us. He has anointed us to preach the gospel to the poor, to heal the brokenhearted, to announce that captives have been released, that slaves are delivered, that the blind can see, that the downtrodden are free from their oppressors, and now is the time for that to come to pass." That's our mission. That's what the world longs for. That's where the power is. Everything else crumbles and falls in decay, but Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Yes, the church has a sure foundation. Truth is never outdated. You're standing on a solid rock. Nothing can shake you. You are destined to win, for you are hooked up with God. My wife and I are here tonight as witnesses. We've gone. We've seen. We've proven what we talk about. The world wants this. We went to India as young people. Could not convince the Hindus and Muslims. Brokenhearted. Came home praying, fasting. One morning at 6 o'clock, Jesus came in my room. I looked on Him like I look on you. In the afternoon, when I came out of that room, I was a new man. I knew He was alive. Then we thought of the world again. That is the field. Then we lifted up our eyes again. To Jamaica. 13 weeks. Night after night. Almost 10,000 souls came forward and accepted Christ. 125 deaf mutes were healed. Over 90 totally blind received their healing. Hundreds of others partially sick, cripples, all sorts of things healed. Night after night we stood. We didn't know any other way but to lay our hands on them and pray for them. Daisy on one side, me on the other. She didn't need a calling. She's a daughter of the King, a disciple of Christ, anointed by God, the same as me. Blind people heal, cross-eyed heal there, here, cripples there. Here, a pile of crutches there, a pile of crutches there, the same. People didn't care which row they came in. Jesus has not changed for you nor for me, for that's forever believer. From there to Puerto Rico, again it happened. Then to Cuba. They said, "Watch out here, it won't happen." It happened again. South America said, "They'll stone you here." It happened again. Then to the Shintoists of Japan. "It's different here." It happened again. Then to Thailand, the Buddhists, it happened again. Then to Java, the Muslims, it happened again. Then to India, the Hindus and Muslims, it happened again. Then to Africa, it happened again. There is no exception. God created all human beings. One blood runs in our veins. We suffer the same problems. We have the same needs. We seek the same God. Our message is the same. Our call is the same. Our mission is the same. Our ministry is the same. Amen? Amen. One of the last meetings we conducted in Africa, a great big giant of a man came to the platform, was on the platform with us. He was one of the visiting ministers from Zaire. He flew over there to be, in fact, we'd invited him there to take part in the institute. He stood to his feet, that great hulk a giant of a man, fine-looking man. And he stood there, and for almost an hour, he poured out his heart to the people as tears dripped off his face onto the platform floor as he told them, "I am the man that came to T. Ellen Days' crusade in Mombasa in 1956 as a Muslim with my Muslim robe, and I brought a blind woman from my village, and I brought a horsewhip under my cloak. And I said, if that man does not heal this blind woman from my village, I'm going to run him from this town in shame, and we'll drive him out of the country." I didn't know he was there. He stood there weeping at telling this story. He said, that man preached. I listened. He prayed, and people were healed everywhere. And all of a sudden, this blind woman began to scream and to scream, and she could see. And he said, I was a Muslim. I feared God. I was sincere. He said, I turned and fled like a baby and ran into the bush and fell on my face and said, oh God, Jesus must be real. Jesus must be real. And he received him, and he was changed, was filled with the Holy Ghost, became a preacher. We had the privilege of sustaining him for 2 or 3 years in pioneer evangelism through the Elam organization there. Then he went as a missionary to Zaire, is there today raising up another great church. That's the church of Jesus Christ. That's what it's all about. Russia tells us they've stamped out the idea of God, that it's gone from their people. I tell them, give us 1 hour in Moscow Square, 30 minutes to preach, 10 minutes to pray, and we'll show you more miracles than you can negate in the next 100 years. So lift up your eyes. Get God's vision. See things like He sees them. You, many of this student body will remember, during this term, the 4 beautiful young Parisianers that Daisy and I brought to Tulsa from Paris. Because when we went over for a convention there and spoke, they were there. We found out that for some unfortunate reason that the Teen Challenge there had had a problem and had had to close their doors, and the young people had to be scattered necessarily and had gone back to their villages. Only 4 remained. The streets of Paris, 10 million strong, only 4 voices on the sidewalks proclaiming Jesus to the people. Daisy and I had mercy on them and said, let's take them. Let's get them out of this cloud of negativism that curses France. Let's take them to America. Let them breathe fresh air, walk in a new garden, smell new roses, see new environment. We brought them. The first thing I did was call Brother Hagin. Can I bring them to Rhema? I knew what that'd do. And we brought them. You graciously received them. Dr. Hagin gave them the opportunity, him the opportunity to address this student body, and you gave them an unbelievable monetary gift that was the greatest miracle. They will write it in their memoirs, no doubt, as the greatest miracle that they've had happen to them. But the big miracle was not the monetary gift that you gave them, but you gave them something that's without price, that you can't buy. You gave them inspiration. You gave them a lift. You gave them faith. You gave them a vision. They saw you, and they see Paris like that now. If you can see it, you can have it. It's your attitude that counts. It's how you look. It's what you see that determines your ministry. That brings me to my third point. Lift up your eyes and look on God as He's revealed Himself. Look on the fields, number one. Look at His church, number two. Look at God as He's revealed in Scripture. At least three ways. Surely we who are theologians know it's seven ways. But to cut it short, three ways that He is great. Powerful. Heal a leper. Make a leg grow. Straighten a crooked back. Put a bone back where it was taken out. Make you see without an eyeball. Give you money when you haven't got any. Find it in your billfold. Make you strong when you were weak. Strong, powerful God. But powerful would do no good if it wasn't good, if He wasn't a good God. For I'd just as soon have a little God as a big God if the big God wasn't a good God. But thank God our big God is a good God, revealed in His goodness. And I need not proclaim to you the Scriptures that declare His goodness. And third, I see Him in His presence. And since you're students already, I need not tell you He's the great I Am. And Jesus said, "Lo, I am with you." But see God. Fourth point of my message, lift up your eyes and see the people like God sees them. For they are your opportunities. Make them grow and you'll grow. Make them better and you'll be better. Bring them joy and your heart will overflow. Lift them and you'll climb. Bless them and you'll be blessed. That's why Jesus said, "I was hungry, you gave me meat. Thirsty, you gave me drink. Stranger, you took me in. Naked, you clothed me. Sick, you visited me. Prisoner, you came to me. Inasmuch as you did to them, you did to me." You don't find Jesus in the holy sanctuary. You find Jesus in the unholy prison houses, houses of prostitution, the back alleys, the hard places, the bad places. Serve them. And you serve God. I love the testimony and the life of our beautiful little sister in New York City, an ex-prostitute, had sold herself, was controlled by a pimp, sold herself, lived this way. She was a fighter. She was rough and tough. She lost her arm in one knockdown drag out. It had to be amputated. She wears a prosthesis. Prostitute. Been converted. And that changes everything. She became like an angel. She got with a group of young people that had the spirit, that had the idea. They looked. They found a place in the slums of New York where there were three pornographic theaters side by side. The middle one, a for sale sign on it. Opposite the three, a hotel dominated by the pimps and the prostitutes of the area. They said, "That's the place to find Jesus. That's the place for the Church of Jesus Christ." They bought it. And they went and they conquered. They got the idea. They got the idea. Amen? How can you love God? John said, "Whom you haven't seen, if you don't love people whom you have seen." That brings me to my fifth point. Lift up your eyes and look and see yourself like God sees you. I'm always intrigued when I reflect on the testimony of the Oriental, the ex-Buddhist, who has visited this country repeatedly and given his testimony of how he set out to find God. He wanted to know what was his address. Where did he live? And he found out through Christians about the Bible. So he began his search as only an Oriental would. So he went to Adam. He would find him there. But he found that Adam had sinned and had been driven out from the garden and was no more. He couldn't find him there. So he decided to go to Abraham. But he discovered that Abraham found God at the place of great altars that he had built. And his altars had crumbled and fallen and were gone. He couldn't find him there. He decided to try Moses. Find the beautiful tabernacle in which the Shekinah glory of God descended. And God showed himself. But alas, the tabernacle was gone with the ruins of time. Ah, and he moved to the great, great temple of Solomon, where God's glory shone. But behold, it had been destroyed too, and was gone. So he jumped to the New Testament and looked up John the Baptist and found him and said, "Here I'll find him." But John said, "No, you've made a mistake. His address is not here. It's not me. It's him. You look for him there. He's there." So he said he went to find him. He found out he had been crucified and buried and rose from the dead and was seated at the right hand of God. But then he discovered that he had come back again to live in us today. And he found Luke chapter 17, where he said, "Don't look here and don't look there, for the kingdom of heaven is within you." And he said, "I found God's address. Hear me." I said, "Lift up your eyes, see yourself like God sees you." That's the discovery, the new birth, Jesus in you, the new creature, when you become the body of Christ. God hath said, "I will dwell in you. I will walk in you. I will be your God. You shall be my people." And I say, lift up your eyes. See who you are. Stop your self-destruction. Stop your self-degradation. Stop your self-condemnation. Traditional Christianity would imbibe you with derogatory statements, making you believe that you're a weak, squirming worm of the dust. Not so. We are the church of Jesus Christ, his body, new creation, a new species born from above. Hallelujah. Yes, you were a sinner. Yes, you were low. But when you repented and you came to the cross and you confessed it and you turned away from it and you took Jesus and you received him, his sacrifice was enough. You can add nothing to it to help you out or make you any better. Never condemn yourself again. Never approach him in prayers of apology again. Start by standing tall with your head high and remember who you are and the price paid to put you where you're at, and start from there. In our workers' institutes all across the world following the Crusades, I teach 2 hours every morning, 2 hours every evening. Daisy teaches 3 hours every afternoon. She's longer-winded than a better preacher than me, so she can preach longer. 6, 7, 8 hours every day. Always six specs we start on. God is what he said he is. I am what he says I am. God will do what he said he'll do. I can do what he says I can do. God has what he says he has. I have what he says I have, what I have. One of the recent crusades in Africa, Peter Amakanshi was healed. A cripple when he was a boy. Polio ruined his legs from his hips down. Ruined. Never walked in his life. Dragged for 23 years on his little skinny hips with his hands. Dragged himself backwards. He saw a film. Brother Jerry O'Dell showed one of the films in his village. He saw it. He thought it was Jesus. He said, I've got to go. He'll heal me. He came the first night, second night. So overcome this multitude, this preaching, these wonders. He couldn't put it together. The words were there. But you know how when you're in a state of shock, you don't hear, you don't listen. You're just impressed. He thought I was Jesus. And the third night, and he prayed, nothing happened. The third night, something said to him, hey, listen, that's not Jesus. That's a man just like you are. He's just telling you about Jesus. You call on Jesus. That night he did. And a power went through him. He stood on his feet. He was healed. He come to the platform. And he stood there and he wept. What a story he told. As he wept, old Dr. Whitaker from down southern Oklahoma, the surgeon, wonderful man, spirit-filled medical doctor. He was there. He'd flown out there to be in the crusade. Great big 6'6". He folded his big old body down over little old Peter and hugged him, wrapped him, and bathed him in tears. Doctor was so overwhelmed at what had happened, a miracle that no man could deny. When he finished with him, here come little Senator Young, one of our great senators, small man but a great senator, great influence in our Senate in Oklahoma. He flew out there with his wife, being the crusade. He wrapped around little old Peter and wept a while. When Peter got through with all of his love affair there on the platform, I looked at him and squared off and took him to the shoulders and said, Peter, look at you. Look at you. A few minutes ago, your hips, poor little bony hips, were dragging on the dirt. A beggar. Nobody cared for you. No friends cared about you. But look at you. I said, look at you. Standing up beside me, standing tall. You're beautiful, man. You're beautiful. A few minutes ago, dragging in the dirt. Now, one of the senators in the great state of Oklahoma is your personal friend. Boy, what a change. You've come a long way since you met Jesus. One of the finest surgeons in the state of Oklahoma, your personal friend, Brother Peter. Boy, you've come a long way. Look at you. Look at these preachers, the finest in the country, your friends. Your friends, some of them friends of your president. Your friends, man. And look at me, I'm somebody. My wife and I are known all over the world. Now, Peter Amakanshi is our personal friend. Peter was crying, but I said, better than that. Lift up your eyes, Peter. Yonder, at the right hand of God, sits Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God, your personal friend. You've come a long way, boy. That's what Jesus will do. He stayed for the Institute 6-7 hours. His eyes glued to ours. I never saw them fade. I never saw them tire. After that week-long crash training, talk about a blitz program. We had it. They said, Peter, what are you going to do? He said, what am I going to do? I'm going to preach. I'm going to do like the man said to do. Where'd he go? He headed for Tanzania as a missionary. Nobody told him to. He knew there's people in need down there. They said, "You'll not get across." He said, "I will." He went. Got to the border. Shooting. Killing. Murderous. Terrible. You don't know the border. It's been terrible. They don't tell it in the news. It's fighting. It's closed. They're killing. It's bloody. It's all the time. They shoot. They kill crazy young soldiers with no discipline, with machine guns. Peter said they caught him before. Some of the Christians said, "We'll sneak you through the forest. We'll go that way." He said, "Not me. I'm the child of God. I'll not sneak anywhere. I'll go through where the statesmen go through." Nobody told him that, but he got the picture of who he is. He went to the border. They thought he was a fool. They arrested him. They almost shot him. They were going to put him in jail. He was sweet, carrying his Bible. "What do you want with me? What harm am I going to do? All I've got's a Bible. I'm a walking miracle. I was dragging on the ground 23 years. Look at me. I'm a miracle. Who am I going to hurt? Me and Jesus are coming through." He made such a fuss, they called the general. He came to the front, interviewed him, said, "Let him through. We need his kind." He went through. He went through. The general let him preach in the prison camps. Hundreds of prisoners got converted. Many of them got cured, got healed when he prayed. And then he ran out of time. He said, "I gotta go." He preached himself back across the border and made it for Nieti and was there smiling on the front row the opening night of that crusade. I said, "Peter, where you been?" He said, "I've been to Tanzania as a missionary." I couldn't believe my ears. That's the church. That's who you are. Just do it. Christ in action. Inasmuch as he's done it to them, he's done it to me. We, the body of Christ. Yonder in France, in one of the provinces, is the beautiful church. They had a beautiful statue. They were proud of their statue of Jesus. During the war, a bomb landed too close, destroyed the church, broke the statue in pieces. After the bombing was over and the war subsided, loving villagers began to gather up the pieces of the statue that they loved so well, carefully put it back together, mended it. Even the scars to them were beautiful, for they made them think of the scars that Jesus bore for our salvation. But they never found his hands. One of them, the church said, "What good is our Christ without hands?" That inspired one of them with a thought. And he inscribed a bronze plaque and affixed it to the base. "I have no hands but your hands." Everybody cheered. A tourist came by one day, touring the town, saw it, was inspired, and penned the words, "I have no hands but your hands to do my work today. I have no feet but your feet to lead men on the way. I have no tongue but your tongue to tell men how I died. I have no help but your help to bring men to my side." He longs to reach out his hands, his arms, to speak to souls, to visit the prisoners, to heal the sick. But he can only do it through you and through me, through our hands, through our voices. That's what this graduation's all about. If you're too busy, if you think you're not worthy, or if you think your own affairs are more important, your life is like that statue without hands. They tell us that the great Michelangelo sculpted, began work on 44 great chunks of marble. You've read or have seen or seen pictures of the great David in Florence, Moses, what a stately piece. Of the Pietà in the Basilica at Rome. Only 14 of his great pieces did he ever finish. The balance of them the major part of the forms are still locked in solid marble. They never yielded to the sculptor's hand and will be there frozen for time and eternity and never come out. Fortunately, a museum collected them and they're preserved. You can see them. Maybe a great chunk of marble, just a strong arm, maybe just a strong leg, maybe just a shoulder, maybe just a head, but all of the rest locked in. The greatest tragedy is to live and to die and never come out of yourself, never to realize the potential that God created in you for His cause. On the other hand, the greatest triumph in life is to discover yourself in Christ and to develop the unlimited potentials within you by sowing them in others. Now's the time to do it. Lift up your eyes. Think big. Think prosperous. Think success. Think abundance. Don't look at the mud. Beyond those clouds, the sun will turn your problems into a gold mine. But you gotta look up. See the vast fields everywhere. See the unshakable church of Jesus Christ. See God in His power, in His love, in His presence. See people as your opportunity, your field. Make them better and you get better. Make them rich and you get rich. See yourself, Christ's body in action. And there's none too young and none too old. Never too early to start, never too late to start. Yours truly, converted at 12, preaching at 15, married at 18, a missionary in India at 21, preaching to multitudes of 20 and 50,000 at 25. I'm still going, thank God. None too young and none too old. I was nearly 50 and couldn't speak a word of French and got mad. And it helped me when I found out David Ben-Gurion got mad, but he was 70. He couldn't speak a word of French. And he hit his desk, because that's the diplomatic language of the Middle East. And he hit his desk and he said, I'll master that language. And he was fluent before he died. 70. I do all right now. I ain't 70. I'll do better when I'm 70. Titian, the great master painter, was still painting masterpieces at 98 years old. And seated in this Colosseum with us is our dear Papa Sizer, 94 years old, came to me last spring and said, Brother Osborne, I need help. I said, what do you want, Papa Sizer? We'll help you. He said, I want a projector and I want films. He goes in a wheelchair, he can't walk. You'd be lucky if you can walk at 94. I'd be willing if I could just wiggle it. He said, I want projector and I want films. He says, my wife's going to drive me across the country this summer. I want to show films and win souls. He said, we go every weekend to the jail here. We've won over 100 souls. I want to win some more this summer. He got his films and got his projector and won his souls. 94. Would you close your eyes? Raise up your right hand. Say, O God in heaven, I lift up my eyes. I look on the fields. They're rich. They're for me. I look at the church. It's unshakable. So I'm unshakable. I look at you. You are powerful. You are good. And you are present. I look at the people. Help me make them better. And richer. And happier. And I'll be richer. And better. And happier. And oh God, with your vision, I look at me. I stand before you. How could it be true? Me, a child of God. Tall inside. My head is high. I am yours. You are mine. We will win. Nothing can stop you and me. For we are both free. Hallelujah. In Jesus' name.